Praise the Lord. Take your Bibles this evening, if you will, and turn it to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Last week, we looked at the grave consequences of a Christian that has unconfessed sin in their life, living in a persistent or a manner of sin. I'm going to move this out of my way. I know I'm going to dump it if I don't. We saw that there were several exhortations that were given. Just looking back at verse 23, we looked and really we talked about 23 and 24 and even verse 25. Why do we come to church? Verses 26 through 31 were a reminder of sin in the life of a Christian. And now we get to verse 32 of chapter 10. It says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." And I'd love to finish the chapter tonight, but I don't see that happening. It's interesting to me that the writer of Hebrews is inspired to give this drastic warning about sin in the life of a Christian, but lest he completely deflate them and cause them to wither, he turns around and begins to encourage them. He goes from exhortation to encouragement. He goes from warning to telling them how to win in the Christian life. And so as we look at this next passage of Scripture, really right down to the end, we can see the writer of Hebrews really basically saying, listen, press on. Don't give up. There might be a lot of things that are going against you, but I want you to know that you can do it. Isn't that a good message for us to hear tonight? Like that last song we heard, in times like these, we need a Savior. Amen. Let's look at that first verse and start to break it down. It says, "But call to remembrance the former days." Back in the day when that gospel light first broke in. You know, when I read this passage of Scripture, especially after the exhortation, it really takes me to Revelation, where John is revealing what Christ has said to each one of the churches and to the church of the church in Ephesus. He said, "You've left your first love." And what was the remedy for that? To go back and remember. Listen, Christ wants us to remember what He has done for us. And in those times that we are tempted to have a weak faith, in those times where it seems like the just tsunami of life is crashing in and we don't have a prayer or a hope to be able to get away from it. And maybe you get tired physically, but you get tired spiritually. And I'm just saying there are times in our lives where our faith, in a sense, is being stretched. We may not feel like it's being stretched. We feel like we're withering. And he says, in those times, go back to the time where you remember the newness of the new life that God has given to you. Do you remember when you first got saved? I know some of you might have been very young. Some of you might have grown up in Christian homes, even ministry homes. Oftentimes there's a time very young in a young person's life. Listen, if that's you, praise God for that. Praise God. You don't have to say, well, I don't have a testimony like some other people. I want you to always remember the testimony of the things that God kept you from. Praise God for a testimony of something that was somebody that has been kept from sin rather than just those that have been saved from a life of sin. Boy, you don't need to go out to the world to get a testimony. God's given you a testimony. But you can still go back and say, praise God, there was a time in my life that God saved me. If that's not true in your life, I want you to know tonight can be the night of your salvation. You don't have to go out of here wondering or just hoping or wishing that you'll spend eternity in heaven with God. God's made a way through the Lord Jesus Christ to spend all eternity with Him when He calls you out of this world. Praise the Lord for that. But it's interesting to me the prescription that the writer of Hebrews gives us when we're in that trial is to remember what God has done for us in giving us new life. When it talks about enlightenment, I believe, is or illuminated. When you after you were illuminated, I just think that means after you understood what the gospel was. I heard the gospel several times before I got saved, several times, and not until I believe the day that the Holy Spirit was working in my life and my heart, in a sense, was illuminated. I understood for the first time not just that there is a need for salvation, but that I needed salvation. And I called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that night on a Wednesday night. Up at Tabernacle Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. And I'll tell you, my whole life, not just my eternity changed, but my whole life was turned upside down. And boy, there was just a newness to everything. And I remember just wanting to devour God's Word and just learn all the things I'd never heard before. I mean, it was just amazing. And really, I think that's what God is saying. You go back and you remember what God has done for you, and the freshness and the newness of your life. And so he says, just call to remembrance the former days, back in the day when you got saved. And he says, not only were you illuminated, but you endured a great flight of afflictions. That word endured is interesting. It's really just giving high praise to those Christians. They said that they were steadfast. They didn't move. They didn't quit. There's going to be another word later in our passage that's translated patience. It's not the same word, but it carries the same idea of this endurance. I was thinking about endurance today. There's a difference between being able to run a 40-yard dash or a 100-yard dash and running a marathon. There's a big difference. And I believe that the Christian life, by and large, is a marathon. There may be times of sprints, maybe times of uphill or running downhill, but God wants us to have a life of endurance. So if I could liken that, because Paul does so often in the Scriptures, to running or a race that we're running, how do you get endurance? How? Yeah, I saw that hand. Oh, you're just fixing your hair. No, it's just like the auction. No way. You move your hand up too high. Yes, sir. You build up to it a little bit at a time. That's right. Most people do not go out and run a marathon on their first run. If they do, they're probably going to die, right? They're never going to run again. Even if you run a half a marathon without any kind of exercising, even if you run a 5K, you don't start off with a 5K. You start running once around the track, and you pick yourself up. I remember in boot camp, they had us running, and I'll not get too graphic, but I'll tell you, they ran us, and they had buckets on the inside of the track, and if you had to stop for a minute, you were expected to catch up with the rest of the group. But you built up to it. You know, the Christian life, God doesn't give you your worst day on the first day that you're born again. When I say your worst day, I mean the things that he allows into your life to begin building your faith, those things that are going to conform you to the image of Christ. But he gives you a little bit and a little bit, and the things that you're dealing with today are really going to be the foundation for what he has for you around the corner oftentimes. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, the first thing I want you to know is to think back about the time that you first got saved, and then think about the endurance that you have had up till now. It's going to play a very important role later on as he continues on. But he says, what did they endure? What are the things that they've endured already? He's really giving them high praise and condemnation. He's saying that they've endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, that word fight carries with it really an athletic metaphor, almost like a race in what I'm talking about, some kind of athletic event. But it says really the idea of a hard struggle with suffering, afflictions. That affliction just carries with it the idea of suffering. I will tell you, as I read this passage today, I feel like, you know, kind of like a 400-pound pastor giving a lecture on weight loss. He said, that's not very, it doesn't look like you've really lived what you're trying to preach. Well, I can tell you I've never experienced the kind of affliction and suffering that the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about. I've never had any of my possessions taken away. My house has not been taken away. My family's not been ripped apart, and I praise God for that. I've not suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you, like I have been mocked or teased for being a Christian. Don't confuse that with persecution, with suffering, with affliction. That's just part of the Christian life, period. That's just part of life. A lot of people that aren't saved get mocked, get teased. And so we come to this passage of Scripture as Westerners, as very affluent Americans, and we have this skewed idea of what suffering and persecution is. We have out on the table out there a book that comes in, I don't know how, once a month, once every other month or something, called Voice of the Martyrs. It's in the foyer. And I'm always just amazed at the people there that are taking a stand despite the heavy price that is paid. I've told you several times that I've been taking a class and reading through some books on church history, and I just see the oppression that the early believers had from the state-established churches. And I'll tell you, we haven't experienced anything like that. And I praise God for the freedoms that we have. I praise God for those of you that are here tonight exercising that freedom. But let us not think because somebody calls us, some name or teases us about not doing something that the world is doing, that is persecution. That's not anything close. But he says here that these people have withstood these hard struggles with suffering. Now, I say that, but I do know that I'm looking at people that have gone through suffering before, whether it's physical or relationally. And so I'm not saying that God has not allowed us to grow, that he's not stretched our faith. He's not put us in that crucible. I want you to understand that. But that does not mean that we've not experienced things in our life that have caused us to grow or to stretch us. And so he's saying, I want you to remember the former days, that when you were saved, but also the things that you've endured. And then he really breaks it down, not only through this hard struggle of suffering, but then he breaks it down. He says, partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproach and afflictions. And let's just stop there and break that down. A gazing stock, that it is a word that we get our English word theater from. And it has this idea of putting on a stage or making a public show of this humiliation. And so the people that were a gazing stock, whatever suffering they had, it was a public thing. I mean, if I were to pick somebody out and I were to go to you and say, Charlie, you're always good to pick on. Come here for a second. Now I want you to know I love Charlie and everything I'm going to say is not true, all right? But if I were to come up to him and say, Charlie, I know you must be colorblind and you need a wife to find a tie that's going to match and shoes that will help you to get where you're going and still be fat. You know, if I were to come to him personally, and I could kind of humiliate him, but it would only be personally. But if I get him up in front of everybody and I dress him down like I just did and give him a hard time and give him a couple dollars and say, next time, pay your haircut person, okay? Now, you know I'm teasing you, right? That a public humiliation is so much worse. I love you. I appreciate you can take that, all right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Do you need a dollar? You need a couple dollars? No. Oh, Charlie's a good guy. But I'm saying you understand there is a difference between somebody coming to you and harassing you or mocking you privately, in a sense, and you being put up in front of everyone and being mocked, ridiculed, made fun of, spat upon. It sounds a lot like what the Lord Jesus Christ went through, doesn't it? But he said, you have already endured this public shaming, both by reproaches, That carries the idea of being insulted, someone speaking disparagingly about you, slandering you even, and afflictions. It's a different word than is used, I believe, in the first verse that we looked at. And it just this afflictions has the idea to press or to squash down. Oppression. He said, you've already made it through those things. Can you imagine having had all those things done to you and you're just so wore out that you think, you know, I just don't have anything else to give. I'm ready to go back into the world. I'm ready to just quit on God. Remember the Jewish believers, they said, I'm just going to go back into the sacrificial system and I'm leaving Christianity behind. It is too hard. I think a lot of Christians today come to a place where they suffer and they think, I didn't sign up for this. I was told that it's going to be all rainbows and unicorns, right? But that's not the Christian life. We're not promised that we won't go through affliction, but we are promised that Christ will go through it with us. And so here he's saying, you have already endured. You have made it through these things. And he says, not only that, he says, but partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. That's powerful. That tells me just a couple of things about God's plan. Not everyone went to jail. Not everyone had the same persecution. God had a different plan for different believers in that day. And I don't believe his plan has changed as far as he has different things planned for different people. But it says that those that God did not plan or have in his will to be incarcerated or to be publicly shamed or afflicted, that there were some that would come alongside and in this sense identify themselves with Christ with them. Sometimes it is easy to think that we're dodging the raindrops, meaning, well, that church over there is getting persecuted because they're taking a stand for what is right, or there's another. I was thinking back, I was looking online, and I don't know if you realize this, but there are some churches that their pastor went to jail during the COVID time because they wouldn't shut down services. Now, I'm not saying we yoke together with churches that don't preach and teach the Bible, all right? But I am saying that we ought to be willing to take a stand and say, listen, if they've taken a right stand and they have a right stand on the Bible, then it's all right for us to take a stand and say, hey, they're right. I think that we can look through the world and say, hey, listen, some of those believers in Pakistan probably don't cross their T's exactly like we do. They don't even have T's, okay? Be careful what I'm saying. I'm not saying be ecumenical. I'm not saying that you just surrender doctrine, but what I am saying is it's okay to take a stand and say, listen, this is what's right. And although you might not be in jail, it's all right to call attention to those people that are suffering to say, listen, this is not right, no matter where it is. They're identifying. There were people that were not being afflicted, but yet they said, I'm willing to suffer reproach and be seen with them. Can anybody think of an example of this in the Bible? Paul was in jail. And a servant had to hunt him down in order to be a blessing to him. It was Onesiphorus, right? He said, listen, I'm willing to be identified with Paul. Paul said, listen, at another time he said, everybody's left me except for, and he lists some names, right? Now, all I'm saying is there are some people that even though it would not have been popular to identify with the Apostle Paul at that point in his life, he was not drawing big crowds. He was drawing soldiers to escort him from place to place. And yet there were still some faithful believers that said, I'm willing to identify with Paul. Not because he's Paul, but because what Paul believes and why he was arrested. I'm not saying if he was arrested for tax evasion that we ought to go yoke arms together with him. But I'm saying if he's in jail because he's a Christian, because he's taken a stand for Christ, then we ought to be willing to suffer, to be identified with Christ, even in his sufferings. So he says, partly, some of you were made in a public spectacle, and then partly, some of you suffered affliction because you're willing to identify with them. Verse 34, he says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds. This is why some people believe that Paul wrote this letter. I think there were a lot of good Christians that were put in jail. But in here, I think he gives the recipe on how we can win in the Christian life. He says, first of all, if you look back in verse 33, he says, be companions to those that are doing right. You know who your companions are going to say a lot about you? This is a great message to speak to teenagers and young people. But the truth of the matter is, who we make our close confidants says a lot about what direction we're going in and where we're going to be in the coming years. It's very, very important. And it doesn't matter if you are 15, 55, or 105. It's important who you allow to be in your inner circle. If we're going to live faithfully for God, we ought to surround ourselves with other believers that are going in the same direction that we are. Now listen, that doesn't mean we don't try to reach out to others, but there is a difference between trying or being an acquaintance with somebody and being a confidant with somebody. There's a difference there. We better be careful about those that we let to be our confidants, making sure that they are not going in a different direction than what we are if we're trying to serve God and live for the Bible. Let me reword how I said that. Your confidant ought to be somebody that is following Christ and God's word. Because when I say he's going in the same direction you are, that's assuming you're going in the right direction. So he says, listen, we ought to be compassionate or have right companions. And then verse 34, he says, for ye had compassion. We need compassion in this world. The more that we see, I'll just give you a little breakdown. The more we have this isolation of humanity, we have more ways to communicate now than at any time in the history of mankind. And yet we have more people that are isolated and alone, and they take to social media trying to fill that void, but there's nothing there. And so we have polarized in this virtual space, and it has leaked out, I believe, into our culture. We are very, very polarized, and there is little to no compassion in our world today. I'm not sure either, but I don't understand how we've gotten to a place where it seems as though people would rather spit on you than say hello to you. Christians, historically, have always been known for their compassion, for their love of neighbor, for those that are around them that are suffering. America has historically been one of the biggest givers to other nations during humanitarian crisis, not because the government took our money and gave it to them, although we see that happening more and more today, but I'm saying it's always because Americans have stepped up and had compassion on those that were suffering. Compassion isn't just about giving your money. It's about giving your time, about giving of your life and pouring it into someone else. It's about willing to be used, as Paul says, the more I love you, the more I feel like I'm being abused, he says. It's willing to put yourself in a place where you can be used. Talks about being in bonds. I think that when you talk about the gazing stock and the reproaches and the afflictions, I think there were many that were being incarcerated at that point. But look what this next phrase. It says, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. He talks about companions. He talks about compassion. Then he talks about joy. Now, What brings you joy? I can tell you, the engine light came on my van the day before we were supposed to leave on our trip. And I read and looked on the internet several months ago this happened, and I put a gallon of lacquer thinner in my gas tank with it only half full. You say, you're crazy. I don't have much to lose with that van, all right? But what happened is throwing a code for the catalytic converter, and it's supposed to make your engine burn a little hotter, and it burns off the deposits that are on there. That's the theory behind it. And it worked 6 months ago. It started happening again. I said, well, we're going on a trip. I had a half a tank of gas. I put it in there, and we went, and it did not come off. But on the way home, finally, after driving for about 200 or 300 miles, it didn't come back on. It didn't go off, but it didn't come back on when we started the vehicle. That brought me joy. I'm so happy. I mean, I don't know if you know anything. Catalytic converter is worth 2.5 times what the van is worth, okay? So we praise the Lord. At least at this point, we don't have to get a catalytic converter. We'll probably get a new vehicle. My wife is hoping the engine light comes back on, all right? But that brings me joy. I don't have to put out the money for that, right? When things go well our way, we derive, I say joy, but really it's happiness. But where does our joy come from? Christ. He's going to give us another place where we can get joy, not other than Christ, but I'll get to that in just a second. But I want you to understand, we conflate this idea of happiness and joy, and our circumstances dictate whether or not we're going to be joyful or not. And the writer here is very clear. Circumstances do not dictate whether you have joy or not. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a result of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is something that endures despite what is going on in your life. Happiness sometimes is fleeting. But joy is something that does not evaporate because something doesn't go the way you want it to. So what does he say? Where were they finding joy? What were they doing that caused this joy? They says they took or accepted joy from the spoiling of their goods. What? I had to read that 3 times. I looked it up in the Greek, and it means that they're being plundered. So oftentimes, early in the church, and I don't think this is a reference to it, but I'll just give you an example of the early church. The Roman Caesar or whoever it was, they would say, okay, you have to give a little pinch of incense. You have to worship the king, basically, to show that you have allegiance to Rome. There was no separation of church and state. It was all the same. If you were going to be a loyal Roman, you had to be loyal to the king. And you had to do this pinch of, and what you were doing was worshiping him. As a matter of fact, throughout history, a lot of the leaders would force their citizenry to do that so they could weed out the Christians. Why? Because the Christians weren't willing to do it. And if they weren't willing to do it, then they could be certainly put to death. But part of that whole process was to confiscate all of their belongings. Let that sink in. The poorest among us this evening here has more belongings than probably 98% of the world. Even a college student. I'm just saying we've been blessed immensely. But I want you to think about if somebody were to accuse you of being a Christian and you're found guilty, which every person in the Inquisition that was ever accused was found guilty, strip everything away from you, could you still be joyful? You see, if the answer is no, it's because you're looking in the wrong places. That's why he says, look, go back to when you first got saved and remember what God has done for you. You don't have to worry about the things, the temporal things that you have or may not have in this life. He says, and he goes on to say that not only the spoiling of your goods, why? Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. It's not just Christ that gives us our joy. It's knowing that one day we're going to spend eternity in Him, and there is a possession that He has given us, the promise that He has given us in salvation that ought to bring us joy. Where did I write it down here? Adam, will you look up 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18? So they were willing to joyfully give up their worldly goods because they knew that there is something that is better and something that is enduring that was better or that was a better than the temporal things that they had here. Is your faith in what's to come after this life such a reality that if you were to lose everything in this world, you can say, well, listen, that's all right because I have something waiting for me that is far beyond anything that I could ever have here. That's what he's saying here. They had an eternal view of life rather than a temporal view of life. Read that real loud, brother. My friends, this morning, or I keep saying this morning, this evening, if I could get one thought to you tonight, it would be this. Think on the eternal. Live in light of the eternal. Don't live for the here and now. Don't live for the temporal things that are going to fade away. Don't live for you or yourself, but live with eternity in mind. And that way, when you receive what Peter calls light affliction, listen, if what he called light affliction were to happen to us, we would think we were dying, okay? But if we can live with the mentality that eternity is a far greater weight of glory, Peter says, then no matter what happens to us in this life, even if we are at some point going to experience real persecution, I'm not saying it's beyond the realm of possibility, but we can still have joy. My question to you this evening is, where is your joy? Where is your joy? Do you have joy in your life? Are you living a life full of joy? Or are you waiting for all the circumstances to align like planets in the solar system in order for you to get a smile on your face and say, listen, I've got something to live for? I hope you're not waiting on circumstances. I hope you're not waiting for somebody in your life to do exactly what you expect them to do, or some job that's going to open up, or some circumstance that has to be just so. Listen, these Christians, this is not a hypothetical. This is what happened to them. They were publicly shamed. They were under great persecution and oppression. They were having their worldly goods and their homes taken away from them. And yet they had joy because they could look ahead and say, listen, there is something far greater for me in the next life. And I can look forward to it. He's going to expound on that. We don't have time for that tonight. The Lord willing, we will talk about not casting away our confidence next week. But where is your joy? Circumstances? I hope not. But is it looking and knowing that your future is eternal?